I always feel that the chapter that we read together, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, is one of the saddest in the Bible. I often feel like shouting at my Bible when I read it, David, what do you think you're doing? How have you got yourself to this place? To watch this one who is the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, descend into such depths of sin and depravity is the most solemn thing indeed. Matthew Henry in his commentary writes that he wishes a veil had been drawn over these events, and so we weren't aware of them and they could be covered up, but God in his sovereign will has chosen to include these things in the canon of scripture, and so we cannot ignore them. As this is the second of our series on the temptation to sin, let's our minds go back to the words of James, in James chapter 1 verses 13 to 15. Let no man say that when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And this is the great problem that we find. We find that as David beheld this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, washing herself, and we'll look at that more later, the lust burned within him. It overcame him. It seems in a very sudden and a very rapid way that we'll find that there are steps that led up to his fall. And it reminds each one of us of the truth of the scripture that says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's an easy thing to be overcome in a fault, and so we ever need, as the Lord's people, to be on our guard. You might say to me, well, Charles, you're speaking this morning very damningly against David. That's the only way a faithful preacher can speak about sin and a man who sins or a woman who sins. You might say it's very solemn. Solemn is sin. We read at the end of the chapter that this thing displeased the Lord. Well had David done to think as Joseph did, as we thought 2 weeks ago, when he said to Potiphar's wife, how can I do this wickedness, the sin against the Lord? And it reminds us that all the things that David does here are very much against not just the word of God, not just the law of God, but against the nature of God. And how we should remember this, that when we sin against the nature of God, well, we cannot expect the blessing of God. The other thing to bear in mind about these events is the longevity of them. We're apt to think of these things as being very short, as they only are reported in a chapter or two of our Bibles, but this went on many months, possibly years, before Nathan came and the child that they conceived together died under the judgment of God. And so it reminds us, don't we, as the Lord's people, how we need to be very careful of backsliding, because backsliding can come up on us, creep up on us, even at times when the Lord is blessing us, as he was blessing David. We can then become lethargic. We can then become off our guard. We can then stop watching and keeping our souls. And so it gives opposition the opportunity for the tempter to creep on us and to catch us out. But as we look at this passage this morning, I would like to base our thoughts under three headings. The first is a sinful failure of duty. The second is a sinful failure of spiritual fidelity. And the third is a sinful failure of morality. So first then, a sinful failure of duty. We read in 1 Samuel 8, verse 20, that when the elders of Israel came to Samuel to request a king, one of the things that they said was that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And our chapter here commences. It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. The very reason for requesting a king here is being ignored by David. He's believed to have been around 50 years of age at this point, and he's had much success. He's a much blessing. 2 Samuel 7 tells us that his enemies were at peace with him. That doesn't mean to say he didn't have the occasional battle, as we see in the chapters between 7 and 11, and also in this chapter before us now. But generally speaking, it was a time of peace. He wasn't having to defend his throne in the ways that he'd had to defend it before. And great wealth was accompanying this blessing. And of course, we know that he desired to build the temple for God, and Nathan had originally told him it was a good thing and he should do it, but then was revealed by the Holy Spirit that it wasn't for David as a man of war to build the temple. And he was amassing materials for the building of the temple. He had gold and silver and various precious woods and so on in great abundance. In the previous chapter in verse 17, we read that when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. So at this point in Israel's history, David was fighting the Syrians. He was joining and leading the armies of Israel. And yet we find very quickly at the end of the year, some months later, we find that he's no longer fulfilling his duty. Had David fulfilled his duty as king? Had he been there with Joab, leading the children of Israel into battle, there'd have been no opportunity for him to fall into this sin. Over the years, there's been much criticism targeted at Bathsheba. But Bathsheba, there's no signs, really, that she did much that was wrong. It's a custom, even today, amongst Orthodox Jewish women, that to have a monthly cleansing bath. They actually have designated baths for the purpose. And we read in verse 4 that David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him. And he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. It seems that she was going through this ritual cleansing that's commanded in Leviticus 15 after her time of separation. But scripture doesn't reveal where Bathsheba was at this time. But it's interesting to note that the Jewish historian Josephus writes that she was washing herself in her own house. Now, I wouldn't like to say that for sure, but there is no evidence at all to back the idea of many that Bathsheba was acting in any way that was drawing attention to herself or was in any way immodest. She was simply doing her duty as a Jewess, following the guidance of the law. And God, in his word, places the blame firmly upon David. It's a solemn thing when we have duties before God, when we don't fulfill them. We're told, aren't we, in Ephesians chapter 4, that we, as Christians, are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. I pull my hair out, really, when I look at the problems we have in the National Health Service. And I can tell you one of the causes of the problem. Because when you looked at doctors and nurses years ago, they talked about it being a vocation. It was something that was a way of life. It was a calling, was the way it was looked upon. Now we hear about the medical profession. And we hear about the nursing profession. They're professionals. And it's a more mercenary view of the responsibility that we see on our carers today. Teachers as well. It's now the teaching profession. Whereas years ago it was seen as a vocation, a calling. And we need to understand the difference very greatly, because society has seen a shift in the way we look at things. And the Christian life is not a profession, though we have a profession to make as Christians. The Christian life is described in Scripture as being a vocation. You never stop being a Christian Just as years ago a doctor never stopped being a doctor, and a teacher never stopped being a teacher. It's what they are. It's summarized, that person's life. And the Christian life was summarized to be following the Lord. One of the definitions of the name Christian is a soldier of Christ. And of course in Ephesians 6 we see the description of the Christian's armor and how we need to be sure, most of all, that we keep the sword of the Spirit in our hand. For how else are we equipped to handle the tempter when he comes? Because if we don't read our Bible and are not conscious of what it contains, well, the shield of faith, well, it doesn't do much for us, does it? Because we can't remember what's in the Bible. We're not prepared to use it. We don't really believe it because we're not reading it anyway and thinking upon it. And so we are no match for him. Well, secondly, we come on to David's failure of spiritual fidelity. Having failed to fulfill his duty faithfully as king, notice the time of day at which this temptation comes over him. It was in the evening. He'd already gone to bed. It was late. Do you know, I find one of the most dangerous times to fall into temptation is when we're tired. When you're tired. It's when doubtful thoughts can come into your mind. My dad used to talk about Monday afternoon tiredness, having preached on Sunday, and he'd often get very down on a Monday afternoon because he was so weary and so tired. Discouragements can come on. A feeling that things aren't worth it can come over us. We can become depressed in all these things, and all these things can open us up to the tempter's power. And then we think, well, sin's a light thing. Sin doesn't really matter. And so we may as well have some pleasure and have some pleasure for the moment, because we disregard what the consequences will be. And David here is at night, and he's gone to bed. Possibly he's unable to sleep, or he slept a little while and his sleep's been disturbed. And so he goes up onto the palace roof. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20, we read that it shall be when he, that's the king, sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him. And he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all his words of his law and those statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. David forgot the law of the Lord at this time. And we could say of a surety that his heart became lifted up above his brethren. Here he is at home when the armies of Israel are out fighting. Look at how his behavior and his attitude contrasts to Uriah's. Uriah in verse 11 said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go in unto my house, or to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife, as thou livest and as thy soul liveth? I will not do this thing." Now, do not understand me in what I'm about to say now. We don't doubt for a moment that this is true history and real events that we're reading of before us. But no piece of fictional literature could draw up a more stark contrast between David and Uriah at this time. Look at it. He's at home. He's got his feet up. He's relaxing. And Uriah is aware of the fight that's going on. And so he will not rest in the same way. He will not enjoy pleasure in the same way when his duty is to be with the armies. And the only reason he's not there is David has called him back. And here's a great problem that we find. Those of us in Christian service, you'll find that some in Christian service, well, they're not really doing their duty. Or they've backslidden in some way and you're not aware of it. And they can use authority to call you back from the midst of the battle. And they can call on you to compromise. The cry is ever of Satan to the person, "Be reasonable, compromise." It's ever been that way. His message to Eve in the Garden of Eden was to deny the word of God, "Ye shall not surely die." And then you'll find, I find it often, talking to various Christians, there's many of them in Christian service, they say to you, well, Charles, you've got to be reasonable. God doesn't demand of you more than you can give. And most of the times they're trying to tell you to do less. They're trying to tell you to follow the Bible less. They're trying to get you to compromise like they have compromised. But we are a soldier in a battle. We don't compromise with the world. We don't compromise with sin. We believe the word of God and we follow it. And this was the problem with David. His cry to Uriah to cover his sin because he conceived a child with Uriah's wife. His cry to him was compromise. Your cry to him was have pleasure. His cry to him was to go home. My friend, heaven is your home if you're a Christian. And although we have homes that we love in this life, we have homes where our families are, and we have the blessing and the comfort that they bring, they are not our real home. Our real home is heaven. And we need to remember this. And whilst we're in this life, it's a life of service as a Christian. Our salvation will not cost us anything. But to be a faithful child of God will cost you a lot. We're told to take up our cross and to follow Christ. And here we see with these two men, the king, he's failing in his service. He's failing in what he should be doing. But Uriah is the better man and is doing the right thing. How David's behaviour on that night contrasts to what he wrote in some of the Psalms. In Psalm 63, verses 5 to 8, where David, we believe, was fleeing from Saul. He wrote, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help. Therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. We can speak then that when he was awake in the night, he was on his bed and he was meditating on God in the night watches. Instead now we see him, he's getting up from his bed, going on the palace roof and looking around. Why didn't he turn to that copy of the Pentateuch he copied out in his own hand and read and meditated on that? Oh, if he had, it would have kept him from much grief. Later on in his life, in Psalm 119, verses 145 to 148, he wrote, I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word. And what he's speaking of there, he doesn't mean prevented and stopping them. It's the old meaning of prevent. He's speaking of how he was up in the night, meditating on the word of God. But as we see him here, he's not meditating on the word of God. When he was a younger man, when he was fighting battles, he'd inquire of the Lord whether he should go up and fight or not go up and fight. We don't read of him praying, shall I commit adultery with Bathsheba, do we? We see that he's there on the palace roof, and he sees the woman washing herself. She's beautiful. He lusts after her. He sends for her, and he has his way with her. What a terrible, terrible moment in his life. What a moment for a man who could write how he loved God's law and is here ignoring it and rebelling against it. It indicates to us that not only had he failed in his duty as king to lead the armies of Israel, he also here was failing in his duty before God as king, as a personal and as a man, to read the law, to meditate on it. And having failed to read it, to think on it, how could he possibly be led by it? And the answer is he wasn't. And this left him open to the sins that followed. The law's instructions or warnings were for the most part of David's life precious to him. When you look at his life, it was a life of faithfulness. It was a life of steadfastness before the Lord. The scriptures record how he had a man of a perfect heart, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So this stands out, this chapter stands out in great contrast to the rest of David's life. For this temporary period, his mind was on other things. He relaxed. A form of spiritual sloth came over him. And when the temptation came, he was in no condition to withstand it. Well, there's a similar spirit today in the church. There's a similar spirit amongst Christians. How many of them profess the name of Christ, but they only give Christ a minimum amount of time and thought. They live for pleasure. They live to spend time in secular employments. How little time they give to the Word of God. How little time they read it. How little time they think on it. And how they fail to live it. I was reading the other day of King Edward VI of England. How each day, now remember, he died as a teenage boy. He didn't reach maturity. Each day he would read 12 chapters of the Bible. What an example he was to the people under him of godliness. 12 chapters a day he would read. How many chapters a day do you read? How often do you read your Bible? And now we know that the Bible originally wasn't written in chapters. There are divisions that have occurred later. And in fact, the first division of verses that we see came about in 1560 with the publication of the Geneva Bible. But let's quibble about terms here. How much of God's Word do you read? One of the church fathers, I forget which one, off the top of my head, used to have the Epistle to Romans read to him once a week. Once a week, the entire epistle would be read to him to remind himself of the importance of its truths. Oh, how oft we are to be distracted from serving the Lord. And how we can become like David at ease in Zion. How we can relax. How we can think, well, this is a time of blessing, a time of ease. And that is a time we're overcome by the tempter. How we do need to be careful. Then finally we see a sinful failure of morality. You find in life often when the Christian falls, the sins they commit, to a certain extent, and understanding what I say, they seem to be even going into sin further than the unbeliever will go. It goes into it deeper. It is all as if all restraint is removed. As we said, he was around 50 years of age here. Some think possibly a little bit older. He wouldn't have had the same degree of urges as Joseph had that we thought of as a teenage lad. And these things shouldn't have been so violent in him. He had many wives and concubines of his own. This is brought to our attention in chapter 12, verse 8, how he had the wives and concubines of Saul. Uriah, whom he wronged, was one of the best of Israel. He was one of David's worthy, a person of honour and virtue. One that would now, even as he called him back, was hazarding his life in fighting, not just for Israel, but for his king, David. Bathsheba, well, she was a woman who, as far as we can tell, was of good reputation until this moment when drawn in by David and his influence. She was taken in this wickedness. Oh, sometimes, isn't it, how we can have regrets. We can keep ourselves in certain things for many years. And then through a momentary weakness, we could do things we thought we never would. As I said earlier, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Oh, how we have to be so careful as Christians not to become self-righteous. How we have to become as Christians not to become independent or self-reliant. We're told today, aren't we, of how self-reliant we should be. It's respected in the world today. And not to be self-reliant is seen almost as being weak. As a Christian, you should know that you're weak. And we should know this because the Bible tells us we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against men. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. We wrestle against Satan. We wrestle against evil spirits. But most of all, we wrestle against the old man within us. The one that loves sin. The one that wants sin. The one that desires it. How we have to wrestle with the new man. Oh, as we look around, as we go through life, there's much more to feed the old man. It's easier for the old man within to become strong. Because there's so much sin, so much vanity to feed him. But oh, if we don't spend time in God's Word and time meditating on it and time in prayer, what is there to feed the new? Oh, how weakened the new man can become. Never think like the world. I think I need to be independent. When the strict Baptist churches, they like to quote the words of a hymn. Even Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And that's a good line to remember. Satan trembles at the sight of a praying saint. Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit to help us. How we need the Word of God to be a living Word, a quick Word to our hearts and to our minds. How we need it to be a powerful Word, like a two-edged sword. Think back to Revelation chapter 1, where John beholds the glorified Christ, and out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. It's like a English broadsword that we used to have. A ferocious weapon. Something that's designed to cut, to break, to destroy. And the Word of God, well, it's a balm, it's a healing, the gospel. But it's designed to break and to destroy Satan and his fallen angels. To work against sin and to bring down the strongholds of sin. And so we need that Word of God within us. David's sin was aggravated by the fact he was a king whom God had entrusted with the sword of justice. And he executed the law. And he judged criminals. Remember how the part of the reason wasn't just to lead the armies of Israel, but to judge the people was his responsibility as the king. And we often think about this with David's son Solomon and that wonderful story about the two women, one of whom's baby had died, and they're arguing over the one whom the living baby belonged to. And then Solomon says to bring the sword, cut it in two, and give it to one each. The mother steps forward and says, no, give it to the other woman. And we think of the justice of Solomon. But David acted as a judge in Israel. And in fact, this will become a contention in the next couple of chapters on, as Absalom placed himself as the judge in the way of David. And so the people started to come to him. And he won the hearts and the minds of the people of Israel through this judgeship. And so we need to remember that he was a judge. And what law did he follow when he judged the people of the land? It was the law of Moses, wasn't it? It was the Pentateuch. It was God's word that he used to judge the land. And now he was guilty of breaking it himself. As the word got out of what he had done, he who's supposed to be a terror to evildoers now becomes the laughingstock of Israel. As we see things progress, the sword would never depart from David's house as a consequence of his sin. And as we see this happen, what do we see? We see Amnon, one of his sons, raping one of David's daughters, Tamar. What judgment can David bring? None, because he's guilty of the same crime that David is. And so we see these things carrying on. He's made a mockery of judgment. And so he can't fulfill his duty anymore. I don't know if you've ever met a man, I've met a few in my life, who once served God in an office in a church, who's fallen morally. Afterwards, they're never the same man again. They never have the same strength of character. They never have the same confidence about them as the whole fall. And the realization of what they've done convicts them. They're broken men. And although David would be forgiven of his sin and cleansed from his sin when he repented, and what wonderful repentance he offers in Psalm 51 under the inducements of the Holy Spirit, he would have trouble in his family the rest of his life. And then look at how he went from being an adulterer to being a murderer. You know, when you see what he does here, it's quite deliberate. He took his time to consider it and to ponder what to do. But the way he acts, well, tending a man to get drunk, you wouldn't think that of the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, would you? Then he sent the letter by Uriah himself. This sounds more like something that would be done by a vicious, evil, pagan or barbarian king. You'd never expect a godly man to do such a thing, the great cynicism that's here, to take innocent Uriah with a letter. And he's faithful to David. And he's taking that letter to David, not knowing that letter condemns his own condemnation to death, even though he's done nothing wrong. Or the hardness of David's heart at this time. How we have to be solemnized by it. How we have to take warning from it. How we can wonder at how this man who talked about having a heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh, how we can see here how stony his heart had become. This man had had the Holy Spirit come upon him. And he'd actually written portions of the Word of God. He'd been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things. We read, don't we, in the New Testament of how holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He'd been borne along by the Holy Spirit to write such beautiful psalms, to write such wonderful desires for the honour and glory of God and the fellowship of God. Yet here his heart has become hard. Oh, how this should serve as a warning to you and to me. We need to be careful. We need to be alarmed. We need to be awake when our heart starts to become apathetic in the things of God. Worse, when it starts to become cold towards them. Even worse still, if it starts to turn us off and put us off. And we'd rather run to entertainments of this world than spend time in the Word of God. How it is a time we should be very concerned for ourselves and realise that it's a time of danger. How solemn that not only would the godly, faithful Uriah die to cover David's sin, but others would die in the battle with him as they were sent to the battle and sent close to this wall. David even had to explain to Joab why he was given this command to do it and how these things should be. And what Solomon was noticing as we read it, he tells Joab in verse 25, "Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him." David thought that his sin was being hidden. He thought he could cover his sin. He thought he could hide his sin in what was being done. And were it not for the fact that God intervened, he would have done. He could have done. The people of Israel may not have been aware of what had gone on. And so he's trying to appease Joab, that Joab wasn't a murderer himself, but of course he was an accessory to this terrible sin of David. What a triumph for the enemies of Israel, the Ammonites, to see one of Israel's heroes, Uriah, killed in the battle. What a triumph they would have had. What joy they would have had over his death. What a disappointment to the armies of Israel. What a discouragement to the people of God to see that one so good, so great, would die in the battle. How fruitless Uriah's death was. Nothing was gained in the battle. It was simply the pride of David trying to cover his sin. And of course, one of the troubles we have when it comes with sin, we stop thinking as a child of God. And we stop remembering that God knows our every sin. And we start to think if it's covered from men and hidden from people around us, well then there's no harm in it. It doesn't count. We can get away with it. But of course, as you read on in 2 Samuel, read of how Nathan the prophet was sent to him. And Nathan came with that parable of the lamb, didn't he? About the rich man taking and killing the poor man's lamb. And what self-righteousness David has as a judge. Tell me who it is. I'll put him to death. And Nathan says to him, thou art the man. Thou art the man. Let me ask you as we come to a conclusion now. Are you harbouring sin in your life? Are you steadfast in the things of God? Are you fulfilling the duty which God has given you to do? If you are some sort of leader, I was going to say church officer, but in that sense you don't have official church officers here. But if you're fulfilling what God has given you a purpose in the church here, is your heart right before him? Are you walking that life? If we're harbouring secret sin and we're failing in that duty, well, we have a problem. These things can quickly snowball and escalate into something much worse. Are you backslidden in the things of God this morning? Have you got a coldness towards him? An apathy towards him? You might not even know why you feel this way this morning. Oh, put these things right. Cry out to him to revive you. Cry out to him to restore the joy of his salvation. Turn to Psalm 51 that David was inspired to write and pray before the Lord after these events were over. And pray that as a prayer. I've done so personally many a time. It's always been a great blessing to me. Pray those words as if they are your own. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Your experience is common for the believer. It's a normal thing for the believer. William Cooper, the hymn writer who suffered depression, can write, where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? And so he had to pray at various times in his life for that renewal of fellowship with God. As you turn to the Word of God, is it a dead word to you? Is it a cold word to you? Well, before you read it, pray. If you start to read it and you feel it's not really speaking to your soul, stop. Pray. Start again. Keep going till you get that word being lively to your soul. You say, I don't have the time. Remember when David in Better Days spoke of the night watches? Stay up at night if you need to with the Word of God and pray that he may lead you. Turn from things that distract you. Oh, we live today, don't we, with so many distractions. Personally, I love technology. I think it's a wonderful thing. But sometimes it's hard to get peace, particularly with these smartphones and everything else constantly alerting us. And now we have our smart watches as well. Even if you put your phone down, it chases you around as you're wearing your watch. Stick these things on Do Not Disturb. Turn them off if you need to. Get time to be alone with God and in his Word. Take time to meditate on his Word. The sermons you hear today and last week and the week before and the week before that. Take time to think about what you've heard. If you take notes, turn to those notes. Read them. What's the point of taking them? And writing them down if you never read them. It's a waste of time and a wasted exercise. Pray over what you've heard. Pray that you may be a doer of the Word and not simply a hearer. And most of all, pray that you might be kept from sin. For any one of us is capable of falling into great sin. And remember the judgment of God on David. As he took the innocent Uriah's wife, his own son Absalom would take the 10 concubines that he left to look after the palace. He'd take them up to that same roof where David had stood and lusted after Bathsheba. He'd build a little tent and go in and commit adultery with them in front of the whole of Israel. David's shame was much greater than Uriah's. God is not mocked. And oh, my friend, how we need to be careful of sin. And it starts with keeping our duty and being dutiful in the matter of keeping our soul before him. Let us heed the better words of David, that we might meditate in his law day and night and pray that he will keep us from much temptation. Amen.